There are three great mysteries that confront everyone born into this world. And unless we have some answers, we cannot live effectively, fruitfully, significantly. No one has all the answers. That's why none of us live entirely effectively. Roy, in his generosity and courtesy, always gives me the credit for knowing the answers, but he knows that isn't so. None of us have all the answers. Not one of us. But we need some answers to these questions. And here are the questions. Number one, the mystery of existence. Why is there something rather than nothing? I remember just before doing my second oral exam in Manchester, England, watching a stream rolling through a British park, and seeing all the bubbles come to the top and break. Is that all the human life is? A bubble that appears on the stream of time, gleams in the sunshine for a little moment, and then breaks, never to reappear? Is that all life is? The mystery of existence. Why is there something rather than nothing? And why is that something like it is? You know, only one person in 10,000 suicides. That means that 9,999 think life is better than nothing. The mystery of existence. Number two, the mystery of my sin. Every one of us knows that sin doesn't pay. We know it. Altogether, we are convinced that sin brings death, that sin never profits, but we've all sinned. And we do all sin, and we will all sin. Not willingly, not gladly if we're Christians, but in the sense of falling short of perfect love, perfect hope, perfect faith. We sin every day. There just isn't anyone that has perfect love. If we had perfect love, we'd never be worried about anything. Most of us are somewhat worried about many things. We fight the battle of anxiety because that perfect love that casts out fear isn't perfect with us. It's yet growing. So there is the mystery of sin. What can be done about our sin? We know it doesn't pay, and yet. And then there's the mystery of duty. This is the third mystery. How should I choose? What do I put first? If you come into the room where I do most of my work, you'd be horrified. Letters, books, magazines, cassettes, all over the table, on the floor, as you come in the door, on the bed. Jill's nodding her head. She understands. How does she bear it? It's the mystery of duty. I have letters saying, will you write a book on this? Will you write a book on this? Please write a series on this. Do articles on this. Can you come here? Can you go there? Will you listen to this tape for me and give me an appraisal? Will you read this book for me? What do you think of this article? Then there are loved ones who have health problems and friends that have health problems. Then I see my Hebrew and Greek books that I want to brush up on over there. Then there are new books that I've bought that I really ought to read. The person who doesn't read, he should never be read. And any preacher that doesn't give at least the equivalent of an hour in preparation for every minute in the pulpit should resign. I don't mean for every meeting, but I mean in total. Over the years, at least an hour on your topic for every minute you speak. At least. So there's the mystery of duty and priorities. What do we put first? The baby clamors. Grandma wants something. The neighbors demand something. My body's calling out for something. I want rest. I want exercise. I want food. I want fellowship. The mystery of duty. There are the three mysteries. The mystery of existence, the mystery of sin, the mystery of duty. The book of Ephesians deals with those mysteries. We've been looking at it. Please open there again. The very first chapter deals with the mystery of existence, and it tells us that God has had a purpose before the foundation of the world, according to verse 4. And it tells us about the mystery of his will in verse 9, which he purposed in Christ, verse 10, as an eternal plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so here we read about the mystery of existence, that because God is love from all eternity, he has been loving. Because he is power from all eternity, he's been exercising his power. Because he's creator from all eternity, he's been creating. That's why the universe is infinite. We live in a back eddy of a little alley of 1 of 10 trillion galaxies on the perimeter of God's universe. But this tells us that things are because God is. and that originally all was good because God is wholly good, and there's only evil because the free will he gave to creatures has been abused. So there's something about the mystery of existence, and the heart of it is in verse 6 when it talks about to the praise of his glorious grace whereby we are accepted in the Beloved. Throughout all eternity, God will be praised and revealed for being what he is because of his grace towards people who are graceless. I feel so clumsy, so crude, as I think of the ideals that the gospel sets forth. I feel so far short. There are times when I feel I don't want to go out to preach. I don't want to even mix with people. I'm conscious of the abysmal gap between ideal and the real in my life. I'm conscious of it. But this tells me that from eternity, God planned to bestow grace on the graceless, that he would accept in the Beloved sinners, whether it's a Craig or a Des, a Tom or a Bill, a Joan or a Jane or a Mary, sinners all, but all can be accepted in the Beloved. Aren't they wonderful words? Accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. Part of God's great plan is that all eternity, the universe will wonder at the love, the goodness, the mercy, the grace of God, whereby he could rescue people who were so graceless, where he could treat us in all our imperfection as perfect in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. Dear friends, if your conscience is at all healthy, at all operative, it will never acquit you. You will never get peace from your conscience. But you can get peace from the gospel. You can get peace from what God has done in Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved as though you were the Beloved. God loves you as he loves his own son, even when you can't love yourself. And the person that hasn't frequently been through the experience of hating themselves hasn't yet begun to live. Moral consciousness has not yet begun to stir in that person who has not hated themselves, because such a person hasn't seen themselves. So there's the first mystery, and it is answered by the revelation of God's eternal plan of grace, that being love, he would manifest love with all its risks. Sin was the result of the risk of giving free will. But God would take the risk that all through eternal ages the universe would praise him, seeing his character unveiled in the gospel, whereby sinners were accepted in the Beloved. That's number one. Now we come to number two, and look please at chapter 2. Here it talks about the mystery of sin, and see how it describes our sin. Talk about the walking wounded. This chapter tells us that most people in the world are sleepwalkers, that most people in the world have as little impact for good as does someone stumbling through the house asleep at night. Because it tells us in verse 1 of the first chapter of chapter 2, you he made alive who were dead. So people have been dead, though alive. Alive, though dead. You were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You walked though you were dead. Most people are sleepwalking. As regards heaven, they're asleep. They don't hear God's voice. As regards truth, they're blind. They can't see it. They're just as dead to God as a sleeping person is to reality. So here are the sleeping dead. That's what we were all once. You were dead, and yet you walked, it says. The walking dead. You walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We are captives to the devil. There isn't a free person on earth, really. We talk about freedom. It's a joke. There's no one that is fully free. Tell me, how free were you in choosing to be male or female? How free were you in choosing whether you were black or white? How free were you in deciding whether you were born a moron or a genius? You and I are free in things like choosing the coat you wear, and which cereal you'll have for breakfast, and turning left and right when confronted by an issue. And even there you are somewhat biased by what your parents did, what you were taught in your early years, and by the things you think are so that aren't so. And the things you think aren't so that are so. We're influenced by all those at every step. How free are we? My ignorance binds me. I am amazed as I review one brief life, and think of stupid things I believed for at least 50 years. I'm not talking about theology. I'm talking about practical things. I used to think it was a sin to rest when you were tired. I thought that was a sign of weakness. I had to stagger, note the word, stagger into the second half of the century, for I suspected maybe you should rest when you're tired. Idiots, born idiots, following the prince of the power of the air, we're in captive to the devil, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. Ah, here's another captivity. I'm not only captive to the devil, I'm captive to myself. I want, I want, I want, I want, the first feeling of a baby and the last feeling of a person before they die. And in between, I want, I want, I want, I want. I want it, him, her, them, it, they. I want. I want. What we don't realize is that our passions keep magnifying, and that which we think will satisfy them keeps minimizing. Till you want more and more from that which gives you less and less. Until ultimately you expect everything from nothing. Crazy indeed. The desires of body and mind. They tantalize us. They fool us. Every desire that we have is meant to lead to God. All the good things in life are images of Him. Human love is an image of the love between God and the sinner. Father and son, husband and wife, son and daughter. All human relationships, friends, they're all just images, little tiny pictures of the relationship between God and us. And we mustn't take the shadow for the substance, and we mustn't mistake the substance for the shadow. We must know which is which or else. So we were by nature children of wrath. So look at this fourfold description so far. Dead, the walking dead, captive to the devil, captive to the passions of our body, and under condemnation, children of wrath. Whenever a person applying for a job prepares a vita, a summary of what they are and what they've been doing, that's not usually what they include. Well, I was born dead, I'm captive to the devil, I'm a slave to my passions, and I'm under complete condemnation, and I hope you'll give me a job when I call tomorrow. We don't usually do it that way. But there's our picture, there's our true story. But now look at the contrast. Verse 4, but God. Oh, it's wonderful to read the but gods in the Bible. And the but gods in life. We all come to many a dead end where we say, Lord, this is it. And then what happens is, but God. God has a way of raising the dead. I don't know who I said it to recently, but someone in terrible pain. I said, remember, Paul, when he came near to death, wrote these words. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. For he hath delivered, and he doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver. The Father of mercies, the God of all consolation. Do you know that passage? That's one of the best passages in the Bible. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. That happens recurringly in life. Most of it's from the imagination, some of it's from the doctors, and 1 in 100 is real. Between imagination, medicine, and the medical fraternity, and our own stupidity, we picture impending doom frequently, unnecessarily. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, but God brings good from it, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We have a God that delights in the impossible. I'm glad he's like that. I'm glad he's not like me, stumbling over the possible. He delights in the impossible. God, who's rich in mercy out of the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. There's the answer to number one. We were dead, he's made us alive. When he raised Christ, you see, when he resurrected Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him. Ah, now he delivers us from the prince of the power of the air. We're delivered. We come out of the tomb. You can't keep me there, devil. Christ has rolled away the stone. The stone of my guilt's been rolled away. Only an angel could do it. I'm no angel. I couldn't do it. So he's raised me from the grave, he's lifted me up, and he's made us sit in heavenly places instead of being in bondage to the lusts of the flesh. Now I live in heavenly places. I've changed my company. Now my mind doesn't dwell upon the garbage. Now it's with God. That's what it's saying. You're with heavenly places. It doesn't mean the heavenly places come down to us. It means that we in our mind have gone up to there, where God counts us anyway. And then the last one, instead of under condemnation, so each of these have been parallel. We were dead, he's made us alive. We were following the prince of the power of the air, but he's delivered us, raised us up. We follow the passions of our flesh, but now we're in heavenly places. And lastly, we were children of wrath, and now it says that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Isn't that a great verse? Look at the plethora of wealth and blessing and benison and grace and mercy and sympathy and empathy. What a picture. That in the coming ages, you know, you and I do an occasional deed and it takes a split second. God's good deeds span the ages. He's constant. The only thing constant about you and me is our inconstancy. That's the only thing constant about us. But in the coming ages, God's like the sun, always pouring out blessing. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. No limit, infinite, like God. In kindness toward us. You know, that's all that most people need, a little kindness. The toughest nuts in this old world will often be cracked by a little kindness. People expect very often to be treated badly because of the way they've behaved. The Jewish speaker Dennis Prager was telling how when a teenager and he was learning Russian, he went to a New York street stall and was leafing through the Russian Pravdas to find the date that he wanted. And the owner of the store shouted at him and abused him for upsetting the papers, which he wasn't doing. And Dennis just kept looking, found the one he wanted, handed over the money. And the man looked at him and he said, "Don't you think I'm important enough to shout back at?" People expect to be treated the way they treat us. They expect it. You give them a great surprise when you're kind. It reminds me of George Bernard Shaw. He says, "I like telling the truth occasionally. It's the biggest joke in the world." Do the unexpected. You know, in his kindness toward us. There's a picture about God. So instead of being children of wrath, immeasurable ages of time with infinite riches, kindness. And then it says in verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. But let's complete the bad picture before we talk about the good. Verse 11 on tells more about us. By nature you were heathen. That word Gentiles means heathen. We're all born heathen. No one's born religious. Holiness doesn't run in the blood. All of us have children, know that. And our parents knew it when we were born. Holiness doesn't run in the blood. We're all born idolaters and we're all born heathen. We're all born in Egypt, spiritual Egypt. Uncircumcision, which means our heart's uncircumcised. The fleshly part's not been removed. And it says in verse 12, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God. What a picture, dear friend. I'm a heathen. I've got an uncircumcised heart. I'm separate from Christ by birth. I'm alienated from the true religion of the gospel. I'm a stranger to the covenants of promise. In other words, I'm ignorant about the gospel. I've got no hope and without God in the world. Now, wouldn't you think that most people would be going around saying, "Hey, please help us. What a mess we're in." No, no. They don't do that. They pretend the problems aren't there. Most people deny reality. Because for people to face the reality of being in a universe controlled by an altogether holy God, to face the reality of being unholy in a universe run by a holy God means we're in a maelstrom with vortexes taking people down left, right and centre. We're at their mercy. What can we do? We're only flotsam and jetsam. And we've sinned against the Creator, the Maker, the Judge. And He's duty-bound to deal with us. Every sane person has the consciousness of the barrier between them and God, the consciousness of their sin, their selfishness, their self-centeredness, things undone, things done wrongly. That shadow is there, and ever ahead of us, the grim reaper, the grim reaper, the grim reaper. And it doesn't matter if you're 20 or 30, the first man to die was a young man. A lot of youngsters now living will go before a lot of ulcers now living. You know, it doesn't matter what your age is. The shadow is there. The Bible talks about those who by fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All our anxiety is only anxiety about death, really. You think it's anxiety about IRS. You think it's anxiety the doctor caused. No, dear friends, all anxiety is only a shadow of death. That's all it is. Every sickness is a mini death. Every time we're troubled, the trouble is the old I is so much alive and wants to stay alive and we feel it's threatened. Our self-love is the root of almost all our disquietude. So we don't call it death, but all our anxiety is fear of death. Every time we're threatened, we feel we're being drawn down to the vortex. But people won't look at reality. People must keep busy to keep the thoughts coming. They must have the radio on, the television on, something happened, go out into society, mix with people, gossip, talk, slander, anything, but be left alone with your thoughts. People cannot stand solitude. It is a mark of our spiritual immaturity. People cannot stand being alone. Because if you're alone, the truth may dawn. God may draw near. The judgment might be sensed. The shadow of death might be perceived. You may feel a pain that reminds you you're mortal. So the reality is there, dear friends, and a terrible reality. Dead, captive to Satan, captive to the passions of the body, children of wrath, heathen, alienated, separated, strangers, no hope, without God. But you wouldn't think most people knew any of that. How are you going, Joe? Just fine. I'm off to the races. Going to Reno. Marrying again. Yeah, just made a cool thousand. You know, most people don't acknowledge reality. We live in a fool's paradise. Most people live as though they were God in control. We're not in control. As you and I go home today, there may be someone at a wheel, crazy by drugs. And it doesn't matter how well you obey the rules, they may not. And that may mean finish for you, for me. We're not God in control. We're mortal, finite, limited, foolish, ignorant, erring creatures at the mercy of millions of idiots. Every one of us. Every one of us. But people don't face that reality, see? So there is the picture of the mystery of sin, but what's God doing about it? What's his answer to it? Ah, beginning at verse 4 again. God is rich in mercy. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, as God saw us all in the first Adam, so in his grace and mercy he sent a second Adam. The human race has a new probation. He now sees us all in the second Adam. And when the second Adam lives a perfect life, that's put to the human race. When the second Adam dies an atoning death, that's put to the credit of the human race. When the second Adam's in death, the whole human race is in him. When the second Adam is raised, the whole human race is raised. When he ascends, we ascend. When he sits down in heavenly places, we're there. All we have to do is accept it. All we have to do is accept. It's been done. It's been done. People often say, why didn't God do something? He has. But not everyone knows. You know, it doesn't matter what's true. Unless you know it's true, it makes no difference. 2 and 2 makes 4 is a reality. It's no use to me if I can't count. See? So a thing can be altogether real and do me no good unless I live accordingly. Right? Unless I live accordingly. You take the most common thing that we do 3 times a day, eat. Most of the world lives on garbage physically. It's beautifully ornamented, done up in packets and cans. Most of it's garbage. People have dragged together what God put together. You know, God's rule is, what God joined together, let not man put asunder. Most Americans eat refined food, breakfast, dinner and tea. That's why 3 out of 4 Americans die of cancer and heart disease. It's not always what you've eaten, maybe your grandparents, or your parents. We inherit things. We live in an environment that's been defiled, and it's foul. It's not always our own fault. But I tell you, the world's a crazy world. And I tell you in 2 Kings 6 about a whole city dwelling on garbage. That's nothing new. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still doing it. Still doing it. Still doing it. But we have a God, and he's done great things. And if we will live by reality, just as we ought to live by the reality that you are what you eat, the D-E-A-T-H is mainly E-A-T. How few people realize that? D-E-A-T-H is chiefly E-A-T. That's the heart of it. That's why the New Testament says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to all the glory of God. That's why the Old Testament says, you shall eat no abominable thing. You don't have to be fanatic, you just have to be sane. That's difficult. That's difficult. That's different. So, God has done great things. The reality is accomplished, but we have to live by the reality. We were in the second Adam. We did live in him. We did die in him. We were buried in him. We were raised with him. We ascended with him. The whole human race has been redeemed. The emancipation papers have been signed by the blood of Christ. But I have to live by that reality. I have to take hold of it. And when the devil knocks at the door and pleads with me, come on, be a man. Live it up. I have to say, don't you know, you're dead. Lie down. You're dead. By death he destroyed him that had the power of death. The head of that old serpent's been crushed, however much he writhes and wriggles and is contorted and confronts me. I'm to say, you're dead. I am to reckon him dead. I'm to reckon my old nature dead, because God reckons my old nature dead. See, if God reckons my old nature dead, I must. And every time I forget it, I sin. You see, it's not just the devil that tempts us, we tempt ourselves. Once you've done the wrong thing 500 times, it's so easy to do it 501st. See? Habit rules us. The more you do a thing, the more likely you are to do that thing. That's why it's a very good rule to be careful of beginnings. Say to young people, don't take the first cigarette, then you needn't worry about the others. The first one's the only one you've got to worry about. It's like life. Meet this day. Don't worry about tomorrow and the next day. Yard by yard, life is hard. Inch by inch, it's a cinch. I'm always trying to live by the yard, and it never works. Yard by yard, life's hard. Inch by inch, it's a cinch. I am to reckon the old man dead, reckon the devil dead, reckon I am in Christ, reckon that God accepts me in the beloved, so I can even look in the mirror unashamed and say, okay, if he accepts you, you better. If he accepts you, you'd better. That's it. So there it is. We've been raised up. Verse 7. We've read it. Verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith. What a wonderful assurance. You have been saved. Not you might be. Not there's a chance that if you reach this level or that level or the other level. No, you've been saved. You've been saved. We've been saved from the guilt of sin the moment we believed. We are being saved from the power of sin. A lifetime task of sanctification. But it's begun. Every truly born again Christian hates sin. Wants to flee from it. Avoid it. Hate it. Die rather than consciously pursue a course of known sin. That's what it is to be a healthy Christian. We're being delivered from its power. We will be delivered from its presence. Only the second coming. Until then, the biggest trouble for Desmond Ford is Desmond Ford. Moody said, I've had more trouble with Dwight L. Moody than any other man I've ever met. I ought to be kind to all my so-called enemies because I do myself more damage than all of them put together. See? All of them put together. Can't do the damage I do to myself. By viciousness, stupidity, selfishness, by forgetting reality that I'm a redeemed child of God. I don't have to live selfishly. I don't have to live a self-centered life. I don't have to live frantically. I'm a person who is greedy of achievement. And it's very easy to live righteousness by works when you're preaching righteousness by faith. What folly? Many a preacher does it. I've done it a million times. See? It's hard to remember. He maketh me to lie down. He maketh me to lie down. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. I've often felt more strength when I was up and going. But the book says, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. So we've been saved. Saved from its guilt, being saved from its power, we will be saved from its presence. We must fight the old nature. Our temperament's our worst enemy. If you don't know what your temperament is, ask those that live with you. You know that everybody else has idiosyncrasies. What you've never suspected you can find by a simple question to those that live with you. Just say, hey, what are my idiosyncrasies? You'll need an hour or two. But our temperaments are our problem. We've all got problems of temperament. None of us are born altogether straight. None of us are born altogether sane. Not one of us. We inherited all sorts of things from our parents, from our early environment, from what we did in our early years. They cling to us like grave clothes. Mould us all. That's why the Bible's so emphatic about looking unto Jesus. It says Moses endured as seeing him that's invisible. He didn't just think about God, he saw him. Not enough just to think about God. He's got to be so real to you that the vision of Jesus is before you hour by hour and day by day, and you say, I'd rather have him than sin. I'd rather have him than any of this other stuff. Jesus becomes more precious than all beside. That's how we get rid of evil. You don't get rid of evil by fighting each vice. Dear friends, that's like trying to get darkness out of a room with a broom. Won't do, see? Luther said, look, the human heart's like a horse stable, full of filth. He says, no use bringing in the wheelbarrows and the shovels. He said, you'll never get it done. Even when you've done all you like, it'll still be here, there and everywhere. You can't clean out the stable of the heart by shovels and wheelbarrows. He says, turn in the river Elbe. Turn in the river. It'll wash it clean. The river, dear friend, is the love of God. Once you really believe that God loves you, that becomes the biggest thing for you. That's the biggest thing. People find it quite easy to believe in the existence of God. They find it hard, not so hard to believe the omnipresence of God. The thing that people find hardest to believe is the love of God. See, God's not just kind toward us. God's not just merciful toward us. He's not just sympathetic toward us. He loves us. He loves us. And his love is individual and intimate, as though there wasn't another person on the whole world. He loves you as though you're the only one to love. That's tremendous. Dear friends, that awareness is the river that just sweeps the sin out. Sin can't live in the atmosphere of being loved. Sin can't live in that atmosphere. This is not your doing, it's the grace of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. For his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice, not by good works. For them. Root works are always the fruit, never the root. All wrong religion tries to make works the root. When a person has a religion like this, I must do this and this, I must not do that and that, otherwise I'll never get to heaven. That is the worst bondage I could imagine. Whenever people are abstaining from certain things, because if I do it, I won't go to heaven. Whenever they're doing certain things, I ought to go to heaven. That is the most awful bondage you can imagine. That's not the Christian religion. The Christian religion is that we are created for good works. The works are the result. They're the response of the human heart. When God has given us himself, then good works result. They're healthy. They're wonderful. What would you think of children that kissed you goodnight to make sure they got breakfast? That's the way we deal with God. That's the way we deal with God. And then, when you look from 11 on, you see that but now again in verse 13. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 4, but God. Verse 13, but now. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Please notice this. Verse 14, he is our peace. Look at the end of verse 15. So making peace. Look at verse 17. He came and preached peace. Christ is our peace. Dear friends, don't look for your own record and your own achievements and your own accomplishments and your own talents. Don't look there for peace. You'll never find it if you're honest. If you're as blind as a bat, you might stumble towards a bit of it, but not if you're honest. You never find peace anywhere else but in Christ. He is our peace. See? So when tomorrow or today you blow it again, say, he is my peace. He is my peace. And when the devil raises a problem, say, he is my peace. He is my peace. And furthermore, know that he's made peace. It says that. So making peace, it's done. When he said it's finished, he wasn't fooling. It's finished. It's done. He's succeeded. There's only mopping up now. It's done. You know the difference between D-Day and V-Day. Every intelligent person knew that when D-Day took place, V-Day had to come. D-Day was it. Calvary was D-Day. Mopping up and the second coming, that's just the inevitable results. So the big thing's done, dear friend. You can rejoice in it today. Rejoice in it. He's perfect. We're not, but he's perfect. He accepts us as perfect. For he is our peace, verse 14. Notice, he's made both one. So he's gotten rid of disunion. He's made us both one, meaning God and man, just like Jew and Greek. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He's got rid of not only disunion, but division. Between us and God, we hated God. Luther said, I hate God. He calls me to love him, but he tells me to do things I can't do. So how could I love him? Luther hadn't learnt the gospel. He hadn't learnt that his love was a response when he accepted God's love for him. So he's broken down the dividing wall. He's abolished in his flesh the law of command. Oh, first of all, he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. So he's gotten rid of dissension. He's abolished, it says in his flesh, the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man. He's got rid of distinction. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, black or white. So here's a Christ that's destroyed disunity, division, dissension, and distinction. He's gotten rid of it all. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off and to you that were near. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There's the Trinity. Through Christ we have access in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. There's the Trinity. You've got it again at the end of the chapter, in verse 21, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built in it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the end of verse 20 mentioned Jesus, Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. Then it says you're built into a dwelling place of God, meaning the Father, in the Spirit, there is the Holy Spirit. I want to look at it as a closing passage at the end of chapter 3 for a moment. Would you look at the end of chapter 3? Verse 14 onward is a prayer. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a concept! That we who've been dead, captive to Satan, captive to our flesh, under condemnation, heathen, alienated, distanced, under enmity, all those things, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. It happens when verse 17 is fulfilled. Christ dwells in your heart through faith. When you're rooted and grounded in love, when you have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You remember that little verse that goes something like this, that were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, were every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, those stretched from sky to sky. This verse is telling us that Christ dwells in our heart, brings with him the conviction of the love of God, which has infinite breadth, takes in all of us. Immeasurable depth goes down to the uttermost. Infinite height up to heaven and for eternity. There's a love that takes in everything. When we see a love like that, then it says we're filled with all the fullness of God. How can that be? It says in Colossians 1 verse 19 that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in chapter 2 and verse 10 it says, you are complete in him. So when Christ dwells in my heart, in Christ is the fullness of God. When Christ dwells in my heart, then it's true of us that we too are filled with all the fullness of God. What greater blessing could there be in human experience than that? For human beings, earthbound, condemned mortals, sinners guilty, to be filled with all the fullness of God. It is the result of being rooted and grounded in love through faith in Christ's love for us. Thank you.